Well, good morning. We are continuing this series entitled Finding God's Best as we have been studying through the book of Ephesians together. And we are in the next section of scripture. So if you have your Bibles, I trust you will already have turned to the cheat notes in your copy of God's Word. It will be chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6 through verse 1 through 9. And Paul is writing this letter from prison to the Christians at Ephesus as this small band of believers is surrounded in a culture which is saturated with a culture that sanctions sexual expression as a part of worship. The Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world, a place that people traveled for miles to come and experience the carnality yet under the guise of a relationship with God. A culture where people were pursuing financial wealth of this world because Ephesus was a trade center, a place of commerce because it was a port city. Again, it was a place that was immersed in the entertainment industry as of the Olympic type games that they had on an annual basis in an amphitheater that would hold 200,000 people. Can you imagine God expecting a small group of believers to stand and make a difference with the witness of Christ, immersed in a culture that is athletically crazed, which is sexually charged, which is pursuing the financial interests of the world? Can you imagine God expecting Christians to be able to make a difference in that place? You see, He's expecting the same thing of us, because those types of things express the climate even of our day, as we see in comparison. So we are picking up this passage of scripture. The Apostle Paul, again, is emphasizing the theme in the whole book is one of unity based on the premise of the mystery of the gospel. It's no longer a mystery. The mystery was that Jesus makes a difference in any life willing to respond to Him, and when people respond to Him, we belong to each other in Christ. The essence of the mystery of the gospel is revealed in one verse of scripture. It's not on your screen. It says, to be specific, Paul says, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It was in this place that they began to understand the deep ramifications and the extent that Jesus' grace can make when He can bring Gentiles and Jews together into one body in Christ. That was Paul's whole mission. Although he had been resistant of it to begin with because he was a Jewish Jew, he was a leader in the Jewish community, and yet God called him out to be a missionary, to take the gospel beyond the Jewish community to the Gentile community. And he's saying the mystery of the gospel is that Jesus can take people of different cultures, ethnicities, and backgrounds and make them one in Jesus Christ. And today we see that the implications of that gospel transition and transformation in our primary relationships. In the preceding verses, Paul talked about the greatness of the treasures which we have in God. And if we live in God, we are transformed personally. And the difference of that personal transformation ought to make a difference in the community of the body of Christ. As we gather together under the name of Jesus, the presence of Jesus in our hearts individually, then together ought to make that a different gathering than any other gathering in the world. And today he's saying, if Jesus makes a difference in the church when we gather in His name, Jesus ought to make a difference in our primary relationships. He deals with the three foundational relationships of society: husbands and wives, parents and kids, and then here it's slaves and masters. We would translate that employees and employers. Those are the three foundational relationships. And if we will learn how to get those right, we will learn how to live in every other relationship as well. Again, beginning Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. you'll notice, it's not on your screen, but you'll notice the verse that you said a few moments ago, the God's promise, is really the foundational text out of which even these verses are communicated. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 again says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Out of that foundational premise, he's now saying how it ought to be walked and lived out, imitating God then in our primary relationships. Beginning with verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. For I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself. And let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their masters and yourselves is in your master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Again, we begin with the premise of this text is that all relationships are in God and of God. I said in my worship notes that every Christian should only have Christian relationships. It doesn't mean we don't have relationships with non-Christians. It means every believer, all of our relationships should be guided and governed through and by our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we see it here. It begins with wives and husbands. This relationships between husbands and wife, this has been a volatile battleground ever since Eve took fruit that from that forbidden tree and ate them out of house and home. You are awake. That's a good sign. Relationships between husbands and wives, it's a relationship that's loaded with potential confusion and conflict. One reason is because men just do not understand women. I saw a book one time. I heard about a book one time. It was entitled Everything I Know About Women. It was 400 blank pages. I know I've mentioned this to you before about the guy that was walking along the beach one day and he found there was something sticking partially out of the sand, reached down and picked it up, dusted it off. It was a lamp. As he dusted it off, a genie pooped out of the thing. And he said, the genie goes, I'm sick and tired of this. Every little while somebody wants three wishes. I'm sick and tired of that. He said, you get one wish. That's it. What is it? The guy said, well, I'll tell you what. I've always wanted to go to Hawaii, but I hate to fly and I'm afraid of boats. Could you build me a bridge from here to Hawaii? The genie said, you got to be kidding me. You know how far it is, how much concrete it takes, how deep it is to the ocean? I mean, that's crazy. That's an almost an impossibility. Do you have a better wish? Man said, I tell you what. I've always wanted to understand my wife. Man, she cries one day, she's mad the next. I just don't understand her. Could you help me understand my wife? The genie said, you want that highway, 2-lane or 4? Well, you heard what Red Skelton, the old comedian, said. He said, I take my wife everywhere, but she keeps finding her way back. He said, she has an electric blender, an electric toaster, an electric bread maker. And she said the other day, there's too many gadgets and no place to sit. He said, so I bought her an electric chair. It's not just one-sided now, mind you. Here's what women want in a man. And this is based on age group. Have you seen this? What women want in a man based on age group. Age 22. What a woman wants in a man. List of 10 things. Handsome, charming, financially successful, a caring listener, witty, in good shape, dresses with style, appreciates the finer things, full of thoughtful surprises, imaginative, and romantic. Sounds pretty good. Age 32, what a woman wants in a man. Nice looking, preferably with hair on his head. Opens car doors, holds chairs, has enough money for a nice dinner at a restaurant, listens more than he talks, laughs at my jokes at appropriate times, can carry in all the groceries with ease, owns at least one tie, appreciates a good home-cooked meal, remembers birthdays and anniversaries. Romantic. Age 42. Not too ugly. Bald is okay. Doesn't drive off until I'm in the car. Work steady, splurges on dinners at McDonald's on occasion, nods head at appropriate time when I'm talking, usually remembers the punchline of the jokes, is in good enough shape to rearrange the furniture, usually wears ties that cover his stomach, knows not to buy champagne with screw top lids. Whatever. Remembers to put the toilet seat down and shaves on most weekends. What a woman wants in a man, age 52. Keeps hair and nose and ears trimmed to appropriate length. Doesn't belch or scratch in public. Doesn't borrow money too often. Doesn't nod off to sleep while I'm emoting. Doesn't retell same joke too many times. Is in good enough shape to get off the couch on weekends. Usually wears matching socks and fresh underwear. Appreciates a good TV dinner. Remembers your name on occasion and shaves on some weeks. Age 62, what a woman wants in a man. Doesn't scare small children. Remembers where the bathroom is. Doesn't require much money for upkeep. Only snores lightly when awake, loudly when asleep. Doesn't forget why he's laughing. Is in good enough shape to stand up by himself. Usually wears some clothes. Likes soft food. Remembers where he left his teeth. And remembers when, ... But anyway. Age 72. What a woman wants in a man, there's only one thing. Breathing. Well, it's not a one-way street is the point. We're going to have to learn to live together, and what's God's ways helping us do that? We see in this verse of scripture several things very quickly. First of all, God's addressing the wives. There's really two broad categories of things that he commands of wives in relationship to their husbands. First of all is submission. It's submission. Now, I'm going to go ahead and list of these three. There's three aspects of submission. Well, I'll put these up there and then just speak to them. Self-chosen, exclusive, and inclusive, okay? Those are the qualities of submission. Now, let me hasten to say that the word submit is not in the Greek text. It's strictly implied. It's clearly there by implication, but it's not there directly. Paul's emphasis here is on duties and not rights. You see what I'm saying? His emphasis is on our responsibilities and not our rights. Every human obligation we see in this text as a precursor. What Paul does is take these primary relationships in the Christian community, husbands and wives, and the parents and children, and then employees, employers, and he exalts them. He lifts them up high because he casts them all. This is key. All of these relationships are guided and governed as in the Lord. You see this phrase, it's repeated in numerous ways, in the Lord, as unto God, as unto Christ, as unto the Lord, in every way, our relationship with husbands and wives, parents and children, and employees, employers, all of those relationships, and in this context, which is massive, it's massive. When he speaks of slaves and masters, and he says that their relationship ought to be governed by as unto the Lord, a massive transition in the minds of the people of that day, as unto God. This is the key. All of our relationships, we ought to live as guided and governed by and through our relationship to Christ. Because, you see, our relationship with each other, whether it's in whatever area it might be, is first, hear me, is first a response to our relationship to the Lord. You understand that? Our relationship to each other in all of these areas is first a response to my relationship to God. Because when I do not relate properly in my home or with my kids or in a work environment, it's in disobedience to the will and spirit of my relationship to God. I will answer, you will answer, we will answer to God based on how we relate to each other in response to Him. That's why every relationship flows out of our relationship unto God. Now notice, submission here. Specifically, this is a specific command. You'll notice in the verse preceding verse 22, and be subject one to another in the fear of Christ. The latter part, that's verse 21. It's not on your screen. We see here, first of all, Paul sets up as a general premise that the Christian community ought to be governed by an attitude, because we're all under Christ, an attitude of equal spiritual equality. We're all in need, we're all hurting, we're all struggling, we're all living in grace. It's not a meistic, my first, it's an other mindset. That ought to govern the Christian community. Subject one to another, in a general sense, means I'm not self-promoting, we're not trying to push our agendas on each other. We are sensitive, we are giving in our relationship to each other. That ought to be the spirit of Christian relationships in the body of Christ in a general sense. But here specifically, he takes the idea and he drives it down even further. But it's different. It's different. People sometimes want to so soften the wife's submission to her husband by the general application of being subject one to another. But we cannot do that. There is a general obligation of an attitude of otherliness in the body of Christ. But you notice, he does not say to the husbands, be subject, be submissive to your wives. If it was a universal application and all meant the same thing, then he missed it there. And if it means the same thing, why does he need to say to wives what he's already said to the whole body? You notice the differences here. First of all, submission is self-chosen. It's self-willed. No husband ought to take your Bible and to sit down with your wife and say, let me tell you something. I need to read these verses to you. You need to get these down. Submission is a willful response unto the Lord in our relationship from a wife to a husband. It cannot be forced. It cannot be coerced. It cannot be browbeaten. It cannot be manipulated. All of that is wrong. If that's ever done by the husband, he's not fulfilling his responsibility. It is a spiritual response between a godly woman and her God unto her man. And let me hasten to say, what if the man is not someone that she would desire to submit to because of the kind of man he's been? It's not based on the quality of the man. It's based on the quality of God. Submission is an attitude of surrendering under the authority of another. It's just like working for a boss. Do you have bosses that you have to act respectful towards that you don't personally respect? Absolutely you do. Why do you act respectfully towards them if you don't personally respect them? Because you want your paycheck. That's how you keep your job. Because it is right to respect the position of authority beyond the person. Did you hear that? It's first in response to the place of responsibility and authority, and not just in the person. It's self-chosen. It's willingly done. It's exclusive. Notice it says in this text, wives, be subject to your own husbands. In other words, you have no obligation to be submissive to some other husband or to some other man like you have a relationship with your husband. That's why the nature of this submission is different than the community of the body of Christ being subject one to another. It's not the same thing. It's exclusive in a relationship to the one that God has placed in partnership with you. And then it's inclusive. It says here, in everything, in everything. Now, does that mean literally everything? That means in every area. It does not mean that you should violate Christian conscience, the Spirit of God, the will of God, the Word of God. If your husband asks or demands you to do something that's unethical or immoral or unchristian or illegal, that's a violation of the will and Word of God. No, it does not mean that. It means in the areas of your life. Be submissive and responsive to authority. It doesn't mean absolute in that sense. So it's self-chosen, it's exclusive, it's inclusive. And then the second word, first is submission. The second word is respect. Again, that word is found way, way later in the text. I don't have time to, well, it's in verse 33. Nevertheless, this is the ending of what he's saying to the husbands. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect. She respect. Now, before we jump into the husband's part of this, real quickly, why is it, because the first premise of the husbands is to love the wife. We know that. Why is it that God doesn't say to the wives, what you first thing you need to do is love your husband? And yet, that's what the first thing he says to husbands is to love your wives. Let me make a suggestion. You get a wife that in her response to the Lord, makes her husband feel like he's in charge by a spirit of yieldiness and sensitivity and submission. And then respects him and gives him respect and treats him respectfully. And that means in front of other people. Don't you think that man's going to feel loved? She thinks I'm something. You see, I can take a lot of people's rejection. Man, I can't take my wife's. I ask her every Sunday, how'd you think the message went today? Now, I want her to be honest with me. Most of the time, I don't have to encourage that. But I want encouragement. It matters. You see, that's how love is given to men. Listen. I'm not going to camp on this. We can fake it all day long, guys, but we have a very weak ego. We get a wife that believes in us, walks alongside us and respects us. Man. You know, they always say behind every successful woman is a surprised wife. No, not really. I need to move on. Husband's responsibility is one word with many implications. It's the word love. Let me go ahead and give you the list. Self-giving, serving, sustaining, sacrificial, sanctifying, soul responsibility. The word love in this text is the word agape. It's the God kind of love. It's not phileo, which is brotherly love or family love. It's not eros, which is erotic love, sexual love. It means God kind of love. And he amplifies the quality of that God kind of love. There again, it's self-giving. It's not forced. It's not manipulated. It's because the man unto God sees a responsibility unto his wife, and he chooses to act in ways that are loving. He's serving her. He's serving her. One scripture even says we live with our wives according to knowledge, realizing she is a weaker vessel. Now, that's kind of a conflicting idea. I don't have time to unpack that. That's in 1 Peter. It doesn't mean morally weak. It doesn't mean, it means typically there's a physical thing. Men, you know, we got to charge the hill and all that kind of stuff. But there's a tenderness. We need to live with them with wisdom. They tend to be a little more emotion driven. Not totally. Not, I mean, some guys can be crybabies as well. We all have our days. But generally, that tenderness, the knowledge of their personality and how they're framed. Serving, sustaining. That word means, there's one phrase in the scriptures that says nourishes and cherishes. Nourishes and cherishes. Sacrificial. The whole theme, all of this relationship of the husband's loving the wife is couched in the illustration of what Christ did to the church. Now, you talk about a weight of guilt. I mean, God's saying, you need to love your wife like I loved the church and I died for the church. That means we pour our lives to nurture and cherish and to sustain. Sanctifying. In this context, it's using Jesus as an illustration. Jesus' love for us sanctifies us. It purges us. It purifies us. He's preparing to bring us to the Father in glory and saying, look what I've done with the mind that I've brought to you. In other words, the purpose, the drivenness of our relationship to God on behalf of our wives as we love them should be compelling them towards a closer walk with Christ. And then the key here as well, he talks about you need to love your wife as you love yourself. Now, most of us don't have a hard time loving ourselves. Oh, we may struggle with aspects of it, but we tend to give by default to things that please us. For instance, women have been known as shoppers. The difference between a woman shopping and a man shopping, a woman will drive all over town and spend $47. But she saved $362. She spent $55 in gas. But a man will make one stop and spend $2,000. That was the women going, mm-hmm. Sanctifying means we live in such a way that we understand each other, but our compulsion is to love them as Christ loved us. And that means we're not to give what's comfortable and easy and quick. Lord, what do I need to do to love you by loving the wife you've brought into my life? And then that sole responsibility is found in that last verse 33. Let each individual among you love his own wife even as to himself. Now, real quickly, number two, I need to move on. Children and parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children, there's two words given here, obey and honor. Obey and honor. The root word for the word obey really is the word for hearing, or listening, or take heed, or give attention to. In other words, children are commanded to listen well, to give attention to, for the purpose of responding in accordance with. And there's two applications. When you're young, the words of the parents should control the behavior of the children. Part of that's just protection. Don't run in the streets. Don't play with fire. That ought to, those commands, and then the application of those commands should control the behavior of the children for protection. But as they get older and begin to move towards emancipation or liberation or distance from parental authority, at least in close proximity, then the word moves from control to counsel. The words of the parents should still give counsel to the children. I can remember my uncle in Canada. My He had five sons and one daughter. When he was in his 70s, and his sons were 50s and below, and they had multiple generations. Some of them were grandparents by that time. He called his boys in one time, his five sons, and had a dad-to-sons talk. He said, "Sons, I don't like how I'm seeing you treat your wife these days." He's having a talk. You see, the counsel we ought to still give ear to. Lord, what would my dad think? What would my dad say? What would he think's right? As I've mentioned to you, since my dad passed away, one of the things I did is I got a picture of my dad in my Bible. Every time I preach, thinking of my dad. The thousands of messages that he stood into place and proclaimed the Word of God is still counsel to me to stay in the race and be faithful. Obey and then honor. This is speaking of an attitude as well as obedience. And again, this is not kids are supposed to steal and sell drugs. I mean, this is not sanctioning that. It's within the guides of as unto the Lord. And it does not mean just Christian parents. If a child is brought to Christ out in an unchristian home and the environment may be difficult, it still means you listen to and you give honor to, even if the parent is dishonorable, within the bounds of proper obedience as to ethical, moral, doctrinal Christian. Okay? And then here, parents, the second side of that is, parents, there are two things. Do not provoke. Do not treat harshly. Do not agitate just for agitation's sake. Don't stir up. We have a gift. I have a gift. My son's not here today. He's on the dads and sons camp out. No, Chuck Niven said, I know you can't go because you're going to be preaching, but if you'd like to send Luke and his son, Brandon is a good friend of my son. And so I said, okay, he can go. And then I had that talk, you know, Chuck, the dad standing here and my son standing here. I said, Luke, this is how it works. He's a dad for the weekend. You do what he says. You obey what he says. You please him. You do the right thing. Chuck, this is the word. He gets out of line. You get him in line. You do what you need to do to get this boy in line. Son, have you heard what I've said? Yes, Dad, I heard what you said. But, I mean, Luke's in that stage of life. He's son. I call it the flat belly stage, you know. He's walking all over the house. Check that out, Dad. Check that leg out. Check it, man. He's strutting his stuff. I mean, and he comes home, he's got to tell Mom how many push-ups he did, how many laps he did, how many, you know, he's just working out all the time. Just working out, you know. The other day he was sitting on the couch. I was sitting next to him and he's sitting across from Mom. She's across the living room and he was spewing all the stuff he had done. How many benches and, you know, presses and how many reps and this, that, and the other. And I sat there just whispering, wimp. I'm saying wimp, but I'm whispering, wimp, wimp, wimp. He's looking at me. I can tell he's about to jump on me. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's going to be two shakes and we're going to be in the middle of the floor and furniture's going to be flying and then Mom's going to be saying, you boys. It means we need to wield our relationship with our kids carefully. I don't know about you. I can still quote things that my dad said to me that hurt me. He didn't know the depth of it. He wasn't trying to be unusually crass. We all have little tapes in our heads that often we can quote. I've tried to make a conscious effort to to make sure that my son and my daughter have more of the good tapes than the bad. It's a challenge, isn't it? I've said too many times, I'm going to be dead and gone, but let me tell you something. I want you to remember this day. Woo, let's move on. Number three, masters and servants. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. And you notice most of this has to do with the spirit of your obedience. Don't just do it outward, men pleasing. Make sure your response is unto the Lord in your heart. In your heart. As to sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves. If God is saying this to slaves about their heart toward their masters, what must he say to us about our attitude towards our bosses today? As men pleasers, but as slaves to Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free, and masters do the same things to them, and giving up threatenings, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Two quick things. First of all, servants, respect, and then a heart motivated to do what's right, to make sure our response is not just superficial and external, but we're attempting to respond in our hearts before God towards those in authority over us. And then masters, do unto others as you would have them do to you. As he says there, masters and yours, and masters do the same thing to them. Now you may be wondering, why is it when Paul and God the Holy Spirit has the opportunity to blast this whole system of slavery, and yet in some ways it looks like he's supporting it? Why didn't he attack it head on? Say, why don't you start a voting campaign and change the government and overthrow the society and get those? I mean, the whole governmental system was drastically different. Okay? It doesn't mean it was right. It was just different. This is my conviction. The premise of the things that undermined the slave system that eventually led into its overthrow are the seeds found in this text and the truths here. The heart and spiritual attitudes of Christian masters and Christian slaves towards their Christian masters or unchristian masters, or towards Christian masters and Christian slaves or unchristian slaves. You see, they begin to recognize that they are brothers in Christ. A radical transition in thinking. A radical transition in thinking. You may own them, but God owns you. And you both belong to him. Treat him as your equal. The seeds of what dismantled the slave system are found in the heart and not first in legislation. Legislation should flow out of a convictional heart change in society that then goes attempts to change the laws that represents the truth. You see, if they had legislated differently and the hearts of the people had not changed, it wouldn't have made any difference. Here's the question to us today. Does God govern your relationships? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today that speaks so pointedly and personally to the primary relationships in life. God, we don't know of ourselves how to do this well. And I know, God, we always are looking for where do we draw the line? Where is submission enough and not too much? And where is sacrifice enough and not too much? And Lord, we're always looking for the limits, instead of seeking how far we can express our obedience. Father, Forgive us, first of all, for not seeing that all of our relationships ought to be governed and guided by our relationship to you. Lord, if we're not right in these relationships, it's at least testimony to the fact that somehow there may be something flawed in our relationship with you, God. Help us to always run to you, Lord, and say, how do I make my love for my wife better according to my obedience to you, God? You enable me. How do wives, are they supposed to be submissive and respectful to their mates, God? Lord, teach them in their submission to you. God, as parents, Lord, we need wisdom and grace to know how to do this. Lord, we run to you and say, God, you enable us to know how by your Spirit. Lord, as we live in a community of work and society, employees and employers, give us wisdom to be Christian in our service and in our supervision of others. Lord, so that people would know that the mystery of this gospel, which takes all kinds of people and makes us one in Christ, can make a difference in their lives. Lord, this church is yours. We're yours. Help us, God, to know how to walk in you, that all of our lives should be as unto the Lord in Christ as you gave and sacrificed and poured out your life for us. Enable us to do the same. Lord, I pray that in this moment of invitation, as your Spirit is speaking to every heart, any public decision that ought to be made will be made. If some need to come and say, look, Father, I've messed up so badly in these areas in my heart, my relationships in the past or present. God, forgive me. Help me to start fresh and seek your face. And Lord, if there's an individual or family seeking a church home, if your Spirit's saying this is a place where you need to connect and lift up the name of Christ in this community, I pray that they'll come. Lord, this invitation is yours. Help our response be as unto you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.